As we come to the Word this morning, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. We're going to read verses 5 through 38. That's a longer section. 5 through 38. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you not be misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds to prepare beforehand, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and from the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all those things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for the words of the Son of God to the sons of men at that temple place in that last week of his earthly ministry. Father, we thank you that Christ himself, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal and everlasting Son of God, and the blessed Son of Man, has revealed to us, Lord, what and where history is going. Thank you for your grace to have these things revealed to them and to us. Lord God, may we profit from this which Jesus has said. Father, we need your wisdom for these times, and we thank you for the all-sufficiency of your word for these times and for what you expect of us and what you plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last recorded public message of Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel. He will speak privately to his own in other places. He will speak to his accusers before them. But in terms of a public discourse and address, this is the last one. The last of his temple teachings that we have. And it deals with the end of all things. History, as you know, or we may not know, is not open-ended. History itself is not circular. It's not a bunch of things, what's coming around, going around. It's not some random event or series of random events. History itself is really the handiwork of an absolutely sovereign God. History is, as we say, sometimes his story. It's the story of his creation. It's the story of his redemption. It's the story of his reclamation of his fallen race and people and the reclamation of the cosmos. History is about our blessed God. And history has an appointment and it has a destination. History is going someplace. Really, it's not going so much to a place, but history itself is headed to a person. Amen. To the nail-pierced hands of the crucified and risen Savior. And history is going to end up at the feet of Jesus Christ. All things are going to be, according to Ephesians chapter 1, summed up in him. History is headed to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, the very one who now speaks these words that we read in the 21st chapter of Luke. And so this is what I want to open up now as we look at this very address that Jesus gives, this discourse, and I just call it just simply the program of the end. The program of the end. Sometimes when people come to weddings, it seems like everybody's intent on getting a program put together. So you know how things are going to flow out. Or if you go to a graduation, a program. Everybody likes a program. We don't have a program at our church. Churches like to have programs. Though you say, well, who needs it? It's all the same stuff week after week anyway. Fine. But Jesus himself gives us the program of the end in this very last public address that we have recorded here. And so as we look at this, this is what I want us to consider. You know, how did this address come about? And we have it really in verses 5, 6, and 7. What prompts this? What precipitates it? And it's precipitated by, while Jesus is teaching, some people around themselves just expressing their vocal admiration like maybe excited tourists as they look at the temple precincts and the building itself. And indeed, it would be something that would inspire awe and admiration as they speak about its beautiful stones and votive gifts. The temple precinct was huge. It was 172,000 square yards. It was a massive precinct. It was built on huge stones. Some of them, amazingly, not even the foundation stones of the wall that surrounded it, but the foundation stones of the temple itself, could weigh from 4 to 415 tons. And you wonder how those stones themselves could get there, but this was probably the most massive holy building in all the world at that time. It would have been one of the wonders of the world. Itself, as it speaks of the votive gifts and offerings of all the jewels and gold given, it was so laden outwardly with gold that they said when the sun would rise in the east, and even when it would set in the west, that the very temple itself would just radiate a brilliance over all the land. It itself, with its gilded glory, was impressive. 165 feet high was the center sanctuary, the very close place where Jesus himself was ministering. The very walls of that precinct themselves were about 80 feet above the ground itself. And so this was a massive project. It was still a project in process. At the time that Jesus was speaking and this building itself and this precinct was established, it had already been over 46 years in the building, and it would still continually be built 20 more years until the first Jewish war against the Romans. And so this was a massive facility, and in one sense you could not help but be amazed. It was the most astonishing building in its time and in its place, and that anyone could really speak of. And so we can't really in one sense say that this was not something indeed to be esteemed. But it was also not only something so beautiful, it was that its beauty, its massiveness, its integrity, its size, it was the very center place of Jewish worship. And it was for them the very place where God said he would make his sacred presence known. It was in this building, this monument indeed that these were oogling over. This was the matter of national pride and confidence. It represented their religious pedigree and their spiritual privilege as the people of God. And as the temple stood in its glory, so did their confidence in it and in God's favor with them. The temple is what Jeremiah said to those Jews back in Jeremiah in the times of their own disaffection and defection from him, because as they were walking away from him, they still had their confidence in the temple. And so it was now in the time that Jesus speaks again. This glorious grandeur was a note of security to them, of the favor of God. And as they themselves are oogling it, and they themselves are admiring its grandeur and magnificence, Jesus sees another picture. Jesus announces its doom in the face of those onlookers. Because unfortunately, as we have seen, and already know from this very gospel, the temple's leadership was already corrupted. And the religious worship itself was compromised by the pride and greed and unbelief. Jesus himself, even before he spoke these words on that same week, had already entered into that temple and had to cleanse it of its commercial enterprising. And at the same time, even at the very end of chapter 20, he himself in verses 46 through 47 has had to pronounce his condemnation upon the religious leaders, the scribes themselves. And so this temple itself, for all of its outward beauty and for all of its religious activity itself, as far as Jesus was concerned, was desolate. And now he pronounces the judgment upon it. That precipitating admiration is now punctuated by Jesus' bombshell prediction. The days will come. That's prophetic language. If those who had been reading the Old Testament, those Jews, those days, those coming days, is the language the prophets used of God's divine intervention. And now he announces in the midst of their admiration, divine intervention upon that temple, in which there shall be left not one stone upon another. Not one 400 ton stone. Not one 5-ton stone, not any stones laid upon one another, which will not be torn down. He tells them that their great house, their great confidence, their great security, their great sign and symbol of their own sacred status is going to be destroyed and turned into a heap of rubble. He's done that before, you know. This isn't the first time that Jesus announces that. Though it's utterly shocking, Jesus has already spoken of this in chapter 13, 33, and 35 as he spoke to the Pharisees. And there we read these words as the Pharisees are around him and telling him to flee from Herod. Jesus says this, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." It's desolate. It's going to be desolated. It's going to be decimated and destroyed. And then on the heels of that word of its desolation, Jesus says, "You will not see me again until you the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Jesus has spoken to the Pharisees already at this time in one condensed two verses to the Pharisees of his own death at the hands of those in Jerusalem who stones and kills the prophets, of indeed the desolation of that house and of his coming again. It's already been announced in a nutshell, and Jesus now begins to open it up more fully. It's already been announced in chapter 19 as he entered into Jerusalem. In verses 41 to 44, as he approaches the city and through tears broken as he sees the city, says, "Oh, if you had known, even you, the things which make for your peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will surround you and throw up a bank before you, and they will hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and they will leave no stone upon another." The word has been already given. And surely still it would be shocking in their minds, and just as much as the shock of Jesus' rejection was not embraced and understood by his own who followed him, so now, even now, they do not understand. And Jesus declares it again, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It's prompted, this discourse is precipitated by that admiration, it's punctuated by the bombshell, and it's prompted by the earnest question then that follows out of that awful revelation. They question him, verse 7. "Teacher, when will these things be? When will this happen?" And the context, you understand, is in this statement concerning, as it were, the ruin and desolation of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And it's in response to that that we have the discourse that Jesus gives to us in these verses. And so that's what I want to open up here, is this program of the end, for that is what Jesus gives them. My attention this morning is a relatively simple one. It is to preach with as much detail as I can, verses 5 through 38. Now, we might be here, if I actually did that, for a long time.
Amen.
Well, thank you. Bless your heart. But my intention is even simpler, to which the rest of you might say amen. I want to make just a few observations, general observations about the discourse. And then I want to make some general, give you a bird's eye view. A bird's eye view before we get out of the air and then climb down into the forest of it. So that's what I want to do. I want to fly over it broadly. Bill, you'll have to wait for the longer version. Okay. But I want to make a few observations and then just open up that and give you the general idea before we go into the more specific. First of all, as I said, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken about what we would call eschatology or what we might call last things. Jesus has already brought up, as I said, in chapter 13, the fact that the Son of Man will come again. He is already, in fact, having already announced that the kingdom of God is at hand, has also told us to pray for the kingdom. And so there is a kingdom that is in some manner present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, but a kingdom yet to come. And the message of that kingdom itself has been taught by Jesus Christ as a coming kingdom for which we ourselves still in this age are still to be earnestly praying for. The revelation of the fullness and the consummation of that kingdom that has already been inaugurated through his own death, which we will celebrate following this worship. But that kingdom has been presented. That kingdom, in one sense, has already been presented visually to a few, to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Son, as it were, a picture of coming glory. That picture or that eschatology has been heard in chapter 12 with regard to some kind of parable-like stories that Jesus has already told concerning the kingdom about being ready for that, being servants who are ready when their master comes unexpectedly, and also servants, another story of servants being faithful and diligent when the master comes. So there has been pictures through this, the picture indeed already that he said to the Pharisees of the destruction of the temple itself. And Jesus, as you may remember, in chapter 17 spoke more specifically about the appearing of the Son of Man in that chapter, speaking of it in terms of its glorious nature as we considered the character of his coming as we looked at that. Where Jesus speaks of this, he says, just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It is going to be a glorious, universal manifestation of the Jesus Christ. But it's going to be a manifestation that will come about unexpectedly, like in the days of Noah or the days of Lot. It will be a day of separation. It will be a day of distress and destruction. And it will be a day of removing some who will be taken and some who will be left. And so these things have been set forth already. And so what we need to understand again, even as we remember Jesus himself weeping as he looks at Jerusalem and understands the city that has not realized the time of its visitation and the awful judgment that will come upon her, we understand that these things are not new, but Jesus now fills them out for us a little bit more. And that's what I wanted to make in the second point. What Jesus does for us is he gives us what I would call a general chronology, a general ordering of them. And when I say general, that's all. It's general. Okay, it's not detailed. It's not a dated calendar. It doesn't give us any kind of little mile posts as you will look at it. In fact, that might frustrate some that Jesus doesn't say more. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But what he does is he answers their question. And when he answers their question, he goes beyond what they have asked. Their concern is about that temple and what's going to happen. Jesus puts that temple, as it were, in the future. It's not yet 70 AD. I don't believe that Luke is writing after the fact of the destruction of Jerusalem, but before. And so Jesus is going to speak of what we might call the near end, the end of the temple, the end of the religious system of worship at that point in Palestine. And then he's going to direct them not only to that end, but he's going to direct them to what is the far end, the final end, Jesus' coming. Two significant events, the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, they are not the same. And we'll deal with that as well. Some think that the coming of the Son of Man refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not true. They are separated events, and even this account will show us that they are. And so what we have here is a description, a broad and general description, a chronological outline of the leading to the end, that final event, that great event, the coming and return of the Son of Man. All of these things, thirdly, are the outworking of the eternal plan and purpose of God. Jesus doesn't say these things because he simply knows them. Of course, he does. It's been communicated to him by the Father through the Spirit in his humanity. But Jesus speaks of these things because these are the things that God himself has determined will take place. God is the one who, Isaiah says, declares the end from the beginning. Now, I want you to... He declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. He does. But that's not what Isaiah says. God doesn't declare things that he knows. He knows things that he declares. The reason God knows the end from the beginning is because he declared it from the beginning. He knows what he's going to do, and therefore he knows it. And he is the one that does all of that. He declares the end from the beginning. He orders all things, as Paul says, according to the counsel of his own will, decreeing, "My purpose will be established," Isaiah 46, "and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And that is what history is. History is the establishment of God's purpose, the manifestation of his plan, and history is going to be the accomplishment of all of his good pleasure. It will end as he sees that it will end. It's in his hands. It's his handiwork. And the language of God's purpose and sovereignty is heard in many of the words that we will see in this as we open this up in the weeks to come. And we'll see it very first, for example, in verse 9, where Jesus himself begins to tell them, you'll hear of wars and disturbances, "Do not be terrified, for these things must take place first." The divine necessity. God himself is ordering these things according to his purpose, and therefore they must happen this way. He will do the same thing. We'll hear these words of divine sovereignty in verse 22 when he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and says that basically that all these things took place, that the writings, the things that are written about it might be fulfilled. God intends to fulfill his purpose, and this idea of fulfillment, even the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, speaks of his sovereignty. And then finally we have the words of Christ himself. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." The purpose and will and pleasure of God is being accomplished in all of this, and this is what we are going to see. Now, here's the major point. And this is the point that we have to understand when we look at last things in eschatology. Even though this is predictive, most of it is prescriptive. And you say, what am I talking about? Jesus is giving us a view of the future. There is a predictive character, but Jesus is doing more than forecasting the future. He is preparing us for it. That's what he is doing here. This, what you will find is lots of commands here. Because what the purpose of eschatology and last things is always ethical and practical for the present. Eschatology is not just something to be kind of oogled and awed like the temple itself. Eschatology is to have its active, present influence upon our lives, our conduct, and the way we think. And what Jesus is doing is directing us in many ways. Every one of these sections, there's five different sections here of this discourse. Every one of these discourses contains exhortation and admonition. Response, present day response to the realities that will be declared here. Jesus wants us to make a practical response now to the future. And that is how we are to live. It is to produce, as you think of all of the prophecies with regard to the last times, we understand that that's exactly what it's designed to do. It's designed to give us present comfort in the time of personal loss and suffering. You do not need to sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have a hope that ought to influence us and override, as it were, even the very sorrows and afflictions of this present life. Eschatology is to produce a present conformity to Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is appearing. The day of His appearing. Therefore, what kind of people need we to be? If the heavens and earth are to be destroyed this way, what kind of people should we be? And it's presenting us with the practical concerns of a practical conformity to Christ. And so all of these things are being worked out here as He brings them out. It's to stir a present pining for that day in light of the present ignorance and indifference to that day. It's to stimulate a practical diligence and faithfulness as we ourselves anticipate that we shall come before the Master who bought us and the Master who has called us and the Master to whom we are to live and die for. And so therefore all of these things, the reminder of these things, of this hope, of that accounting, and all of those things ought to bring to us a present bear in our lives.
Amen.
And it is to compel, of all things, in light of all these things, it is to compel a present response of faith in Jesus Christ, the one to whom history is headed, the one whom God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And has made it plain by His resurrection from the dead. And so this is what all of our last times thoughts and meditations ought to be resulting in. It's not so much trying to see who has the best end times calendar. It is really resulting in a practical conformity of rest and confidence and faithfulness to God Himself.
Amen.
And that's what we're going to see. Now, I want to move on from that and just say this. This discourse is relatively simple, and that's what's going to be so frustrating for a lot of you. You know, I want to hear about the rapture. Oh, sorry. I want to hear about the millennium. Oh, sorry. I want to hear about that day of Armageddon. Yeah, I want to hear about the 666. Sorry. Jesus, as He sets it all out, doesn't have it. I mean, God provides those things. But Jesus is telling us what's important right now. I mean, and I'm not saying those things aren't important. What I want you to understand is that as far as Jesus is concerned, before He goes, this is what they need, and it's comprehensive enough. It's comprehensive enough. This is all we need to know how we are to live in this present day with the realities that are to come. And you understand it was given to them 2,000 years ago. And it's applied to us 2,000 years later. Because why? Because they were those who were living in the last days. I mean, that's exactly how Peter addresses them in Acts 2. You are living in the last days. They're in the last days? Yeah, they're in the last days. This is last days mail. It's for us. In fact, it's for us, as 1 Corinthians says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is contemporary theology for us today. It's as pertinent. In fact, we might say easy. Listen, it's even more pertinent 2,000 years now because the day is drawing nearer. It is. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, just to let you know, what did he say to them? The end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter, was that written in 2022? No. That was written 2,000 years ago. He says, the end of all things is at hand. The information here is to be followed as zealously and as closely as they followed it. And it's going to be followed until he comes. And this is what we need to do. This is not old hat stuff. This is presently imperative things. And now, okay, that's the general observations. Now let me run the bird's eye view. The bird's eye view. I'm going to break it down into five sections, and let me just give you the, well, not let me just give you that, but I want to give you the headings of them, or at least as we look, at least the way as I want to open this up, and we'll open it up by God's grace. First of all, in verses 8 through 11, as Jesus now begins to open that up, and he begins to give an answer. It's interesting that he doesn't immediately give the answer. When? And what will be the sign? He doesn't do that. In fact, he opens up with warnings. Warnings that are always good to hear. And it's basic like this. He's warning us against fortune tellers who says the time is here, deceivers who say they are the Messiah, and he warns them about reading the signs of the times and saying it's here, the end has come. Now, I think that's absolutely contemporary. I don't know exactly how many, I mean, probably in 32 years of ministry, and I suppose it would happen, but I've never had more questions, people looking at Ukraine, looking at COVID and saying, is this it? I said, no. It's not it. And Jesus is going to open that up. Jesus is going to declare that. Jesus opens up, and this is what I call it precautions concerning the end. Jesus issues some precautions. He says, now as you get into this, don't get all hysterical. He says, don't be tricked by men and don't be terrified by the times. That's what we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. Don't be tricked by men and don't get terrified by the times. Don't be duped by the charlatans and panicked, deceivers and disturbances. Don't be misled and follow them, Jesus says. And he basically says, listen, there's going to be troublesome times. There's going to be wars. There's going to be tumults. There's going to be uprisings. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be those kinds of things. Don't be terrified. Don't be staggered by the chaos that seems to be erupting around you. And indeed, practically, as we shall see, chaos erupted in the days before the Romans took down the walls of Jerusalem. But the days continued exactly the same way also, and the same kind of calamities, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, Russia against Ukraine, plagues, COVID. These things have been happening. They are in one sense. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, in the midst of waiting and looking for the end, will you understand that these aren't the signs of the end? These are just simply, as it were, we might say, I would just call it the creakings and groanings of the cosmos. Maybe as Mark and Matthew says, maybe the beginning of the birth pangs of a cosmos itself just breaking apart under the weight of human sin and itself subject to divine judgment. And all of these creaks and all of these uprisings, all of these breakings, as it were, of the plates, the tectonic plates, and of politics, whatever it may be, they themselves are just simply the symptoms of a cosmos under judgment, and almost every single one of them ought to remind us of the end. Reminded of the end, and yet he says, not yet. That's what he says in verse 9. He says, you'll hear of wars and disturbances. Do not be terrified. These things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. It's not yet. These things will happen. These are the symptoms, the early warning system of a cosmos itself under judgment. They ought to remind us of the end. They ought to remind us indeed that God himself is going to deal with this broken order that has become disordered by men's sin and unbelief. So that's the first one. There's precautions about the things around us and what people say. And we'll set that out. So I know maybe you're thinking of all kinds of things. You get better explain that. You got a lot of explaining to do. Okay, but that's the first one. But notice verses 12 through 19 in the second part. Jesus, as he says that, listen, this is going to be the course of the times. The chaos is under the control of God. The chaos itself is bearing witness indeed to the fact that God is going to deal with these things. But he says, before all those things, here's something else that you have to know. You're going to be persecuted. Verses 12 through 19. The disciples of Jesus, what he wants them to know is that you need to expect that you're going to encounter the universal hostility on account of your active and faithful identification with me as the Lamb of God. That very word that he uses in verse 17, you'll be hated by all on account of my name. Not because you're political rabble-rousers. Not because you are some kind of potential voting block, because you are followers of the Lamb is why the world will hate you. And it will be in terms of your identification and fellowship with Him that's going to mark it. You be prepared. You're going to suffer persecution, and part of it is going to lead to civic arrest. Arrest and trial. You're going to encounter that in verses 12 through 15. And he says, and then not only that, but he adds another thing. Not only are you going to find yourself under attack by the civil authorities, but also you're going to find betrayal in your own households. Personal betrayal, the breaking up of families. Jesus says, do you suppose I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, rather I tell you, division. Homes will be divided. Families will be divided over the Son of God. And they will betray you. Some of you, he says, even to death. Jesus puts no limit on that. He just establishes this is one of the first effects, indeed, as it were, after my departure. Men will hate you. Jesus said it in John 15 and 16. He warned his own. He continued to. And Paul himself said, as he went through his ministry in Acts, through many tribulations, as he exhorted the churches, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, we've enjoying halcyon days, wonderful, sweet, pleasant days in this land, and we continue to do so. But not many are in other places. This is the course. It's going to lead, and in the face of that, yet, as we will open it up, Jesus himself gives reassuring direction and gives reassuring and enforcing promises. You don't have to think beforehand what you're going to say when you're brought before those tribunals, for I will give you grace. And even the betrayal of families, your lives, your souls, your destiny are in my hands. And so he encourages them at the same time, and we'll see the encouragement that he gives, indeed, for us even in the present day as we anticipate these very realities. The third section is in verses 20 through 24. He gets to the question. He gets to the question, when will these things be, as he spoke about the stones not being on top of one another? When will those things be? And in verses 20 through 24, he deals with that reality, the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see, and he tells them, as it were, here's the sign. You want to know the sign? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of town and don't even go close. Flee. Get out. Don't hang around. It's almost like the angels going to Lot and his family. Get out of Sodom. Because in a certain sense, even as Jerusalem itself bore that name by the Old Testament prophets, so it is under the judgment of God. It's going to be an awful time. Get out of town, he says, because these are the days of vengeance, verse 22. The days of punishment, the days that will end up in great wrath and distress. And the whole section there ends ominously as we look through this section here. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there'll be great distress upon the land and wrath to all this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be slaughtered and they'll be taken captive. The very awful reality 500 years before, when the Chaldean vacuum cleaner came in and took them all away, so it will take place again by the Romans. And so the very picture is that the fall of Jerusalem is more than an awful human tragedy. It's the judgment of God. And it begins, it then conducts itself or presents itself as a very mirror or precursor of God's dealing with the unrighteous. A picture indeed of that coming final day when Jesus Christ himself will separate men and deal with them. This is the judgment of God. And of course, we know this took place in AD 70, when the armies of the Roman Titus surrounded that place for 5 months, besieged it, starved the people, breached the walls, and butchered the survivors. But Jesus, on the heels of that, in verse 24, issues another word. It says they'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot, dominated in one sense, domination by the Gentiles. Until. Not a endless domination, but there will come a time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I suggest to you at the very beginning here that it is the time of Christian mission to the nations. There is a time and season. This brings about, as it were, this persecution and all of this destruction brings about, as it were, the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose. There's going to be a time of gathering. There's going to be a time of proclamation. There's going to be a time of bringing in the nations themselves. And that is what we'll see. God himself will do his great act, even as Luke's gospel ends. It ends on Jesus Christ says that repentance and faith in God is to be proclaimed to the nations. Amen. And that's the way the book of Acts ends, with the gospel going to the nations. And it seems like this time of the Gentiles is the time in which God, yes, certainly will deal with them, but also deal with them in a saving way by calling them to his son. This is the fourth division. The fourth division is the portrait of the end. That was the close and near end, that is, of Jerusalem. But in verses 25 through 28, we have that picture. Jesus gives us that portrait of the coming of the Son of Man. And he moves from that fall and he gives us, again, there's no time references, but Jesus says, listen, there'll be things to recognize. And as we look at those things, we understand probably a more definitive and specific, even an enhanced manifestation of those course of the age kind of calamities now themselves appearing to escalate in the shaking of the heavens and the upheavals of the earth. And now even it appears that, as one version says, all hell is breaking loose. Men themselves will become undone. And that will be, as it were, a sign, as he says. Notice there'll be signs, verse 25, in moon and stars and sun, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the seas, of the chaos of the chaotic waves. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth. Men themselves will be losing heart. Men themselves will be becoming unstable. And in the midst of it, he says, then the Son of Man will come in glory. And he tells us, he tells the believers, while men are losing heart, you take heart. When you see these things and you see, as it were, the imminent breakup of all that is around you and all of the cosmos itself, he says, listen, he says, you straighten up. You straighten up. He says, and you lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The ruin of the cosmos is going to be the redemption, the full and complete salvation of God's people. And this is what we are looking for. We ourselves understand this, and he will set this forth. And then, so don't be disturbed. Don't be disturbed by what disturbs men. Live in that confident faithfulness that he is your redeemer if you are in his hands and have believed upon him. And that day will not be a day of reckoning that will undo you. It will be a day of restoration and regathering to the one whom you have sought all your life. And then finally, verses 29 through 36, he finally, just be prepared for the end. Recognize the time, be ready, and be alert. Don't get drunk. Don't get all so taken up with this world and all of its things that you are distracted from the great reality that God himself is active, that we ourselves are to be faithful, holding fast and holding forth the truth of God's word. Be awake, be wise. And be praying that you'll be able, and this is, that you'll be able to go through all of this, he says, and stand. Isn't that really wonderful? Stand before the Son of Man. That's exactly what Jason preached out of Jude. That's what he preached out of Jude, this whole idea, isn't it? Not that he will keep us from stumbling and that he will make us stand in his presence. Blameless with great joy. Pray. Pray for that. Pray that you will be able to stand, that you won't be duped, that you won't be distracted, that that day won't take you by surprise like a thief in the night, like it will take the rest of the world sold out to its own interests and itself and ignorant of the truth that's coming. That's his word. And that's what we want to consider, and that's what we will do. Because we know where history is headed. It's headed to a rendezvous with the crucified and risen Savior, who himself is bringing about all of his pleasure and all of his purposes, even now in this age, who is sustaining us and who will keep us. Our hope is not grounded in history, not man-made history, not logic or intuition, but it's grounded in Jesus' declaration that in the final day, the Son of Man will return in glory and power to judge evil and to gather his own to himself. That's our hope. Amen. So hold fast. Hold fast to this hope as we consider, as we will, the program to the end. Because he wants us to stand to the end. And that's what we want to do, endure and stand. And God gives us, by his Son, the counsel to do that. And that's what we'll consider in the weeks coming, Lord willing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Lord, not to leave us in the dark, as it were, but give us the light we need. Lord, sufficient, really holy in itself. Lord, it is not so much what we know, but who we know. And who we long for that matters. And Lord God, how we serve and live in this present day. Lord, that we might be a prepared people. Prepared even as they were by John the Baptist for the coming of the Lord. That we ourselves, by the Lord's words already to us before he left, that we might be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. The glorious and powerful and mighty, exalted coming of the Lord. Well, Father, will you give us confidence in the face of these times in you and in your favor? Lord God, will you help us to maintain faithfulness, to stand fast, to stand firm, no matter what takes place, that we would not, as it were, be disturbed or dismayed, Father, undone as the world will be by the things that are coming, but that we will be found. Oh, Father, my prayer is that each one here, each hearer here would be found in the rock, in the refuge that Jesus Christ is. That by faith they have taken refuge in that blessed ark of God. And that, Father, the flood waters and the wrath and judgment will not meet them, for having trusted in Christ, it's already been judged on him. Father, will you show mercy to us? Will you help us to be a faithful people as the end is at hand, and as the end also draws near, and so that day of salvation? Thank you for your word and truth. But, oh God, thank you for your Son, and thank you for the grace that is found and life that is found in him, that we may stand. In Jesus' name, amen.